All of you for the grace that you showed to Dr. Palmer last week. So I think he's going to try to make it here today. So, but he said, if not, please pass on his personal thanks. So he's been great to have him at Reasons to Believe for the past 3 weeks. I think you can tell he's really got a heart for evangelism. So, so thank you for making that happen. I want to begin with a review of where we've been in Ecclesiastes, and then I want to make a link with what happened. I've been on the East Coast for the past 8 days, and I actually saw some things happen that are relevant to our lesson here in the book of Ecclesiastes. But for those of you who have not been with us regularly, we're kind of looking at Ecclesiastes from the perspective as a manual for how to reach fools for Christ. And we had a number of you report on what the Bible means by fool. It doesn't mean the same thing in every passage, but the one we're focusing on is the Hebrew word Nabal. And we looked actually in 1 Samuel 25, where there was a gentleman with that very name, and actually displaying the characteristics of the Nabal fool. And the Nabal fool is described by Psalm 14:1 and 53:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, it could be very intelligent, highly educated, but this is kind of the defining characteristic. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I think another relevant one is Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool seems right to him. In other words, he never really takes time to consider, am I on the right path for life? Now, I know a woman who every time she runs into a non-Christian, she quotes this verse. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I don't recommend you do that in the sense that that's the quickest way to make the non-Christian defensive, and you'll probably lose any opportunities. However, in one context, it applies to every human being because we were all fools at one time. And what I've been suggesting is that the way you can begin to reach a fool is to identify with their foolishness. And hey, we've all been in that position where we were not considering God. Just to review again some of the characteristics of the Nabal fool. The fool lives his life as if there is no God. The fool lives his life as if he will never die, never really thinks about the day of his death. The fool doesn't take time to consider the most important issues and questions of life. That's what the Sabbath is all about. Take regular time out of every week to think about the most important issues and questions of life. The fool is apathetic about God and is apathetic about the great issues of life. Hey, don't bother me with that. The fool worships the creation rather than the Creator. Can you think of a passage of the New Testament that talks about that? Romans chapter 1. And again, we've all been in that spot. And you know, as I read Romans 1, that really defines many of my peers in scientific research. They're having so much fun studying the creation, without knowing it, they begin to worship the creation. Or what you see in the creation evolution debates, they're saying, creation did it, there is no creator. They credit the creation for what God has actually done. They elevate creation and they devalue God. The fool often is a deist, but never considers the attributes of the purposes of God, which is, I think, crucial about Romans 1. It says not only does nature reveal that there is a God, it reveals the attributes of that God. And so there are many fools who say, I believe in God, and I believe that God created everything, but they really go no farther than simply saying there is a God. Okay, if there is a God, what kind of God are we looking at? What does a God want? Okay. And so what we were suggesting a couple of weeks ago before I went on my trip was a good way to begin to reach the fool for Christ is to identify with the fool in his foolishness. And this is really the power of the first 6 chapters of Ecclesiastes, because that's what Solomon does. He says, hey, I was foolish. I did this. I did that. He basically goes down every kind of activity that draws the fool away from God and says, that's where I was. And so he gives us a beautiful example of how to reach fools for Christ basically begin with your testimony of how you were trapped in foolishness. And again, one of the best examples in all the Bible is King Solomon's opening chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. And what you notice as he talks about this in the first few chapters, hardly any mention of God. He says, that's the way I was. That's what the fool is. The fool really never considers God. And so he's able to empathize with that. But as you move from chapter 7 to 12, he now starts to talk about God. He actually explains explicitly what's going on with fools and their foolishness. And then you kind of get the gospel in the last paragraph of chapter 12. And it's like, you know, a lot of Christians read Ecclesiastes and say, when is Solomon going to get to the point? Well, he's trying to catch a fish, and he's making sure that he doesn't pull on the hook too quickly. I want to really make sure that the fool is caught in the hook before he actually lays it out. And really, it's just the last paragraph where you finally get it. But we need to appreciate that's how fools are. And I really appreciate this class. There's been a number of atheists that have participated in the class. And one thing I've shared with all of you, if you get an atheist who's never been to church and he comes into a class like this, I've never seen them come to Christ in less than 2 years. But if they keep coming, that means the bait is working. Okay? So as they keep coming back, the bait is working. And, you know, it's amazing to me, too, how many atheists we've had come through this class, they come to Christ, and within a few months, they're gone.
And you knew it was Al Lopez?
I don't know about Al Lopez. I heard he was ill. But you guys remember Bertrand, who used to come to this class? Okay. And he came to Christ, and a few months later, he passed on. So, and it's remarkable how often I've seen this go on in this class this past 41 years. Yes.
Yeah, I talked to Al. He's okay.
He's okay?
Yeah.
All right.
He's got problems, but he's at home and everything.
Okay. Well, hopefully he'll come back to the class and
he
participate.
Said he wanted to come back.
Okay, good. Yeah. Well, you know, last time I talked to him, he says, you know, I'm kind of in that deistic camp now. So he's starting to make some progress. That's some progress, right. Now, you got to be careful with Al because you don't want to use the word God. But transcendent causal agent beyond space and time that creates everything, not a problem. Okay. Well, again, something we can learn from Solomon, the first opening chapters of Ecclesiastes. If you want to reach a fool for Christ, when you begin the dialogue, don't use the word God and don't use the word fool. But you can talk about definitions of the fool and definitions of God. So I think that's good advice, literally, for all of us today. Now, I want to tie this in with what I saw happen on the East Coast. I spent several days in Washington, D.C., and then went down to Central and Eastern Florida and spoke in three universities, University of Maryland, University of Central Florida, and University of Southern Florida. And I had no idea. I'd been at the University of Central Florida. I think this is my third time speaking there. It now ranks as the largest university in the country. I mean, that was a shock for me. It's over 100,000 students, full-time students, not there part-time students beyond that. I remember when the university was just getting started. So, but yeah, when I arrived on the campus, boy, this place has really expanded. It's almost a city unto itself. But my first event was with a group called the New Canaan Society. And we've been trying to develop a relationship with them for 20 years, and finally they said, okay. The New Canaan Society is basically a society of business owners and entrepreneurs. And they're very careful who they let in to speak, because a lot of people come in thinking, this is a good place where you can raise money. And they said, you got a hint of that, you're not coming. So, and also I discovered that the theme of this year's conference was recovering from brokenness. So they said, we know who you are, we do not want to have you speak. Mostly people give their testimonies. And they said, We know astronomy brought you to faith in Christ, but we want you to give your testimony and how you struggled with autism, not even knowing what autism is, and how you dealt with the handicaps and found a gift in it. And it was interesting in speaking there, virtually every one of these business owners have employees that are on the spectrum. And, you know, I just said, how many of you have a relative or an employee that's on the spectrum? Everybody raised their hands. They all had someone. So I got to share my story. But I also built into my story how science brought me to faith in Christ, and then took questions. And interestingly, all the questions were on the opening chapters of Genesis. I didn't get any questions on autism. Over dinner I did. But my talk, it's like, you know, I was there not to talk about science and faith, but to talk about autism. And that's what I did. But all the questions were, you know, what do you do about Genesis? And I met with a man, and he brought three of his sons along. They were all in their 20s. And he said, you know, the Q&A after your message, it's worth more than everything else we experienced on this trip. And then he explained how his sons were at universities and they were being hammered about the fact that the Bible has no scientific credibility. And he said, all three of my sons are on the verge of chucking their Christian faith. But he said, just that half hour of Q&A, everything's fine. And I got to talk to the sons, and they said, churches need to be teaching about this. Because you know, the atheist organizations are targeting us, and it's true. The large atheist organizations here in the U.S. and in Europe, for that matter, they're making a point to target young single men. That's who they're going after. So, and then I got asked a lot of questions about theistic evolution. And I said, well, it's not just a debate over, you know, how science explains the world in which we live. It's also a big debate over how we interpret the Bible. And again, these three young men said that's exactly where we're being hit. People are coming after us with the Bible. And the three universities I spoke on, again, all the questions were, we're hearing we have to give up on Genesis and we have to give up on Romans. Is this really true? Is science forcing us to come up with a different interpretation of a Romans and Genesis? And so it's made me aware of the degree to which young Christian men, and for that matter Christians, are under assault like never before. And what I told them is, you know, this is not new. You know, let's not get shook up too much. This has happened before. And what I'm noticing is that church history just doesn't get the attention that it deserves within the Christian community. And so I just asked them, how many of you ever heard of higher criticism? Hardly anybody heard of it. And I said, that was a major event in the history of the church. And what we're seeing today is deja vu. Or as that baseball player said it, deja vu all over again. So, who was that baseball? I don't know. Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra, right, yeah. The other one I liked, the Yogi Berra, says, I don't go there anymore. It's so crowded going there that nobody goes there anymore. So, actually, he was quite an intelligent guy. I mean, he's got an amazing book where he talks about these non sequiturs. So, but yes, what I'm seeing on university campuses, especially amongst the Christians, is a degree to which they're being shook up by these attacks, particularly on Genesis and on Romans. And I've been wondering, why is it that the Christian organizations on American campuses are retreating into holy huddles? That's kind of what I'm seeing. I mean, 30 years ago, these Christian clubs were all about evangelism, how we can reach the campus for Christ. Now it seems to be, how can we survive the assault? And so they're kind of retreating into fortresses. So I got to talk to the students there, and we had a number of Christian faculty show up as well. And they said, the students aren't the only ones retreating. We Christian faculty are retreating as well. We have a little Bible study, and We just don't talk about our faith like we did, you know, decades ago. And so I got to share with them, namely that Satan is the one that's in the fortress, and we're to assault the fortress. Amen. We're not to back way into a fortress and try to isolate ourselves from society. And I had some credibility as a Canadian, because I got to share with them, my story of coming to Christ in Canada is not meeting a Christian to get to know them and have a decent conversation with them until I was 27 years of age. And incidentally, that was a member of this church. Dave Rogstad was an astronomer at Caltech, and he's really the first Christian I've got to know to any depth. So, and the difference is this. At least when I came here in the 1970s to take up a post at Caltech, what I notice is American Christians are distributed throughout American society. Not the case in Canada. In Canada, the evangelicals tend to form their own cities. And so outside of Vancouver, there's a city that's 80 to 90% evangelical Christians. But it's 60 miles outside of the city. I never went there. I was growing up in kind of the central part of Vancouver, where the number of Christians per capita was quite a bit below 1%. And that's the case with all the major Canadian cities that are not in the province of Alberta. I say that because probably half the Christians in Canada live in Alberta. So, but yeah, you go outside of Toronto, you'll see a row of little tiny towns, again, over 80% evangelical Christians. But in the core of Toronto, less than 1%. So, and what's happened is, again, this fortress mentality. We got to have our own schools, our own hospitals, and they kind of form their own little communities. And instead, we're to go out and reach people for Christ. But I thought I'd like to share with you, because I'm involved in two debate books. The one that I found more interesting is a book I'm involved in, which is a Four Views book on creation and evolution. Creation, evolution, and Genesis. And it involves the presidents of BioLogos, which is defending an evolutionary creation perspective. The president of Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham, defending a young earth perspective. Steve Meyer, defending intelligent design, as taught by the Discovery Institute. And I represent Reasons to Believe. Yes. Well, I think what's going on, Ross, is that they're ignoring the challenge that the church is facing. And I don't think they're aware of the amount of money that's being poured into this attempt to reinterpret the Bible. What's different compared to the higher critics? Yeah, I brought that up, and I never finished my sentence there. Higher criticism theology, beginning of the 1800s, some of the most respected theologians in the world, which at that time were the Germans, have said, you know, we need to realize that the Bible comes out of the Babylonian culture. And so we need to interpret the Bible in light of Babylonian creation myths. And we need to realize that Genesis 1 is not history, has no relevance with science. And it's actually written by multiple authors. And to this day, it has its influence, but the influence is almost focused on the more liberal seminaries and liberal churches. What's different about the revival of this higher criticism theology is that the money is being targeted towards the most conservative seminaries and the conservative churches. And basically, I was actually at one of their events in Washington, D.C. a year ago. They said the higher critics made a mistake. They went after the more liberal wing of the Christian community. This time we're going to go after the most conservative wing, because if we can convert them, then we get the whole church. So, but what I'm discovering, Ross, is basically the conservative Christians today don't even realize there's a war going on. And so they're kind of ignoring these issues. They're not preparing the youth. And the youth go to the universities where they run into this, and a lot of them are getting disturbed. I mean, these three young men I talked to, they said, you know, we were even wondering whether we were Christians anymore. And again, talking to these business owners, they say, yeah, a lot of them are really concerned about the spiritual health of their children. Yes.
Are they pulling them out of the universities?
Well, that's something else I'm noticing, is often the response is, I need to pull my children out of the secular university and put them into a Christian university. But the Christian university is where the challenge of anything is even more serious. In fact, as a father, I'd be much more comfortable and secure sending my son to a secular university, because at least you're around non-Christians. You get to see what they're like, and you get to see that, hey, some of them are actually open to spiritual things. Where if you're at a Christian university, you're surrounded by Christians, it's like you're pulled out of the evangelistic opportunities that are there. Yes?
Regarding what you're talking about with this fortress mentality of a lot of the members of the church, the true members of the church, I hope you don't mind me making a little comment here. It's not critical at all. It's about the university. I'm a street preacher, and the cities are so concerned about being sued, it's hard to have a literature table. But it's been my experience over the last 5 or 6 years that I've that the public universities are some of the easiest places to preach to in terms of not being messed with red tape wise, you know what I mean? And it's a challenge to talk to the students there, but it's really what we should all be doing, and particularly people from this class, because we have the reasons to believe, right? We have the science background, a lot of us, not so much me, but a lot of you other people here.
Well, you're right on one thing. What I've noticed with students and faculty on these secular university campuses, they're eager to talk about these things. Yeah. Now, we have run into some additional red tape in the sense that at all three universities, we couldn't sell books. Mainly because they're worried that students might be exposed to Christian materials, like, hey. Or it could be that they're so hungry. I mean, one university said, well, look, you can sell books, but we get all the money. And I said, well, in that case, it's going to cost us too much. We actually figured out that we'd be better off giving the books away than letting the university work out a sales deal with us. So we basically said, no, go to the website. But that's a problem because, you're basically telling students that you can't study or read. I mean, so I don't know what's going on. And maybe I'm misinterpreting it. It could be there's some kind of bookstore policy. But it's such that I've been told by the Christian organizations, you can't bring books on the campus anymore. That just doesn't work. Yeah, go ahead.
They allow us to give them away, though.
We were able to give away a few. So, yeah, go ahead. Yes.
And most of them are influenced by John Walton to a great degree.
That's true.
How would you or do you respond to John Walton and his temple ideas?
Well, that's what happened everywhere I went these past 8 days. I was basically addressing John Walton's influence. And for what it's worth, you'll see about a 16-page review of John Walton's book that I wrote on our website. John Walton read the review and said, I've gotten a lot of critique from conservatives like you, but this review was honest and fair. And I said, well, I saw your reaction to the other reviews, which is why I decided I need to make this a long review, because he was complaining about people quoting him out of context. So I made sure I quoted him in context each step of the way. And John has been funded to literally go into the big conservative churches and spread the message that Genesis is not what we think it is. So I actually got some slides on this, which I think will answer your question, then we can go on. So how do you respond to theistic evolution? Can the Bible be harmonized with science? And kind of what you're getting from the theistic and evolutionary creation camp is this. Genesis 1 ought not to be taken as a literal historical account of all material reality. So they're basically saying, when it comes to the first 11 chapters of Genesis, two things you need to remember. It's not history, it's not science, and it's certainly not chronological. You need to give up on those ideas. Now, one of the reasons why they say you need to give up on these ideas, they say it's impossible to reconcile Genesis 1 as a scientific chronology, if you think it is a scientific chronology. But here's something else I want you to consider. Genesis 1 ought not to be taken as a literal historical account of all material reality. What I notice is the scientists and theologians that say this haven't actually tried to convince anybody who's outside the church that this is really true. And that's the challenge I've made to John Walton and others, is say, okay, can you actually sell that to an adult who hasn't been to church and hasn't read the Bible? Because, you know, what I've done is actually said, okay, to non-Christians who've never opened the Bible, look at Genesis 1 and tell me what you think it's saying. I've yet to meet anyone who says it's not an account of historical, chronological, scientific events. And that's something I wrote in my critique of John Walton's book, is when you look at Genesis 1, and for that matter, the next 10 chapters that follow, it's like the author, who I believe is Moses, is making every possible attempt to let you know that he's speaking about an actual history of events that happened in the creation of the earth. I mean, the very fact that you've got numbered days with an end point and a beginning point, evening was, morning was, making it clear this is a day that's got a definite start point, a definite end point. The days are set up, they're numbered. You've got God stepping in and saying, and it was so. That's repeated all the way through. It was good. It was very good. And then you've got recapitulations of it and many other texts elsewhere in the Bible. It's like, it seems like the Holy Spirit is making it painfully obvious, taking every possible grammatical clue that this is actually an event. And the proof of that is, I can't find a non-Christian who hasn't been raised in the church that thinks it's anything other than an account of literal scientific history. So the problem with that is, if you're going to go with this message, you're basically killing opportunities to evangelize people that are outside the church. And as I've gotten to know these theistic evolutionists, evolutionary creationists, they say, Hugh, you've got a different mission. Your mission is to evangelize non-Christians. Our mission is to save the faith of Christians, save them from chucking their Christian faith. And basically saying, don't worry about these science faith issues. That's irrelevant to the content of the Bible. Now, if you think I'm overstating my case, I'm going to give you a couple more quotes. But I want to show you this, because this is a prime piece of evidence that they give that we dare not take the Bible as speaking about history and science. And they said, this is what Genesis 1 is teaching, namely that Moses, or sometimes they attribute other authors, borrowed this creation myth from the Babylonians, and that the earth is flat, and that hell is below the flat earth, and above the flat earth is a big, solid, metallic dome. And attached to the undersurface of the dome are the stars, the planets, and the moon. And there's holes in this dome because there's water above this metal vault. Huge amount of water above that vault. And, you know, when God wants it to rain, he kind of lets water filter through the holes in the brass vault, and that's where we get our rain from. And said, this is what the Israelites believed, and this is the culture of Genesis 1. And of course, scientifically, we know that's nonsense. And so that means that the Bible really isn't speaking about science. Instead, this is simply some kind of allegory or word picture that's being used there. Now, what I notice from people like John Walton and other theistic evolutionists, they insist on translating the word Raka'i, usually translated, and it's creation day two, where it talks about waters above and waters below, waters in the expanse above. They insist on translating Rocky as vault rather than expanse. And incidentally, it's a growing trend. The newer translations typically translate Rocky as vault. However, if you pick up the most reputable Hebrew lexicons, you'll see that the primary definition is expanse. But hey, you've been with me long enough. And I was giving a message at 8 o'clock, and we got some of you to talk about this. So, hey, you think it was tough getting up today? I was doing the 8 o'clock class. So, but, and I'm trying, and I did this with the young college students on these three university campuses, saying, okay, you've heard of this, and this is what people are saying Genesis 1 is teaching. Looking at Genesis 1 by itself, how can you know this is not what the text is teaching? And keep in mind, there are three other texts that also take you through the 6 days of creation. Okay? Psalm 104, Proverbs 8, and Job 37, 38, and 39. Before you draw any conclusions about this vault, shouldn't you go to those texts? But let me stop you right there. You don't have to go very far to realize Genesis 1 is not teaching this, because that word Rocky shows up two more times in Genesis 1. Or if you look at more traditional translations, look for the expanse. Okay, waters above, waters below. That's basically all you get in Genesis chapter 1, creation, day 2. Water in the expanse above and water below. That doesn't really tell you where the water is below, but you can presume it's talking about the oceans and the lakes. That's the water below, and water is in the expanse above. But what they're promoting is we're not talking about water in the atmosphere. We're talking about water above the metal dome. That's what the text is saying. But what do you see right there in Genesis 1? Okay. Right after creation day 2, God calls the expanse a metal vault.
No.
What does it say? Yeah, it says, yeah. He calls the expanse sky. Firmament is another word for expanse. He calls the firmament sky. So I should give you a clue. Okay, God is actually calling the expanse sky. What do you think of the sky? The atmosphere above, okay? And then we get to creation day 5. The birds fly in the expanse. Okay, same word. Okay, that's not the birds flying above a metal dome. It's birds flying in the expanse. And you know, we've all seen birds flying. Where do they fly?
In the sky.
In the atmosphere. Okay, a couple other texts you can go to. Job 36, 37, and 38. You get tremendous details. We studied in this class about the rainfall patterns, the precipitation. What you're getting in those three chapters, okay, what you got in Genesis 1 is a single sentence on the water cycle. What you get in the book of Job is three entire chapters. And we've been through this in the class, how it talks in detail about the different kinds of precipitation. What is evident in those three chapters in Job is how frequently God and Job and Elihu refer to the place where all this precipitation takes place. Basically, they credit the clouds. Is that scientifically accurate? Yeah, it is. That's where all the precipitation forms. But what we're getting from this camp is the idea that the ancients had it completely wrong. We now know what happens in the clouds, but according to the Babylonians and this interpretation of Genesis, it doesn't happen in the clouds. It happens above this metallic vault. But again, the principle is, okay, let's look at what the rest of Genesis 1 is saying. Let's look at all the other creation texts, and right away we can say that's not what the Bible's teaching. Yes?
Would you please explain the difference between theistic evolution and evolutionary creation?
Well, I've asked that repeatedly to members of both groups because my friends in the evolutionary creation camp, they're adamant. Please don't call us theistic evolutionists. We're not theistic evolutionists, we're evolutionary creationists. And I finally figured out the difference. Evolutionary creationists accept all the New Testament miracles. They believe in the resurrection, They believe Jesus turned water into wine. They believe Jesus walked on top of the Sea of Galilee. Many theistic evolutionists reject those miracles. They say, oh no, we accept all those miracles. Matter of fact, they also believe that God fed Elijah by having ravens bring him food. They say, we accept that as a miracle. What they do not accept are what I would call the scientific miracles. You know, any miracle we can put to a scientific test, they say, no, we're not going there. But miracles in human history that are described in the Old and New Testament, they accept that. And so I appreciate that, because I have met theistic evolutionists who basically deny all miracles, not just creation miracles and science miracles. They deny all the historical miracles that you see recorded in the Old and New Testament. So as far as I can tell, that's the distinction. Well, that's kind of a fuzzy area. When we first began to do dialogue with the scientists and theologians of BioLogos, they said, we agree with you that the creation of the universe is a miraculous event. They're now saying, we believe that the universe had a beginning, and some of them are not so sure about that. And part of the problem is, and I got this from Francis Collins the first time I met him, we aren't going anywhere where we don't have at least 95% support from the secular scientific community, because we want to maintain our Christian faith with scientific, we want to have the scientific authority behind us. And what's happened in the last, we've been in dialoguing with them for 9 years now. What's happened in those 9 years, there's a growing number of theoretical physicists who are basically saying there is no cosmic beginning. They're denying that there's a space-time beginning. And they're coming up with these exotic models. I've been writing about this on my Facebook page, how they're appealing to quantum gravity as a way to escape the idea that the universe has a beginning. And, you know, as I've been explaining to my friends at BioLogos, you're always going to have a possibility of appealing to what is unknown to say it doesn't exist. I mean, that's why I wrote this article. How do you respond to non-empirical evidences and saying, you know, push comes to shove? There's enough ignorance I have about my wife that in that realm of ignorance, I can come up with a model where she doesn't even exist. You know, I'm basically relating to some sophisticated hologram, not a real human being. And you can do that with the universe. And basically they said, well, until the scientific community accepts this, we're not going there. I'm saying, well, it's not going to happen. Because in order to be able to come up with absolute proof that the universe has a cosmic space-time beginning, you'd have to know everything about the universe. And we'll never know everything about the universe. What we can say is everything we know and measure screams that there's a beginning. Just like everything I can know and measure about my wife Kathy screams that she actually exists. So, and the whole point is, I think we can challenge the scientists, okay, you need to be consistent with how you do your science. But yeah, there's been a backing away even from the idea. Or they'll say there's a beginning to the universe, we're just not sure it's a supernatural event. Now, I want to be fair, because a number of the scientists I know at BioLogos said, we're not going that far. We do believe it's a supernatural event. And this Four Views book I'm involved in, it's a bit of a challenge because the evolutionary creation camp has a much wider scientific and theological perspective than we do at Reasons to Believe. That's also true of what's happening in the intelligent design movement. That's a much broader range of perspectives. In fact, a lot of their people that are really not even believers. It's dominated by Christians, but the team is not composed entirely of Christians. Okay, I think you're next, then I'll get back to you, then back to you. And hey, I want to move on, because, yeah, go ahead. Yes, John.
Oh, yeah, I was just wondering, the people that recognize that they're familiar with the Bible, that Genesis account is historical and not allegorical, do they also believe that it's an inaccurate historical account, that it doesn't represent?
That's their basic argument, that if we take it as historical, it's inaccurate. And therefore, given that the Holy Spirit's inspiring the text, the Holy Spirit cannot have inspired this to talk about actual history in science. the Holy Spirit is a different purpose. Or as John Walton would put it, the purpose of Genesis is to talk about function, not actual events. And so that's how they get around what they perceive to be problems like this. Okay. Yes.
Yeah, real quickly, that is one of the things I really like about you is you're very fair and you don't exaggerate like a lot of younger creationists do. I was going to tell you this privately, but I just feel like I need to tell the whole class this. I was on my way to my church in the afternoon, and Han Kangenrath was talking about theistic evolution. So I go to my church. He's preaching on it. Okay, this morning, just on Facebook, out of the blue, some guy starts talking about teaching that the universe evolves. And it's just so interesting the way God has sovereignty and he causes all things to work together. It's just such an encouragement to me. I have to get that little testimony. That's all I have to say.
Okay, good. Yes.
How can they try to appeal to quantum gravity? Because gravity is something. Big Bang says before the Big Bang there was no matter, energy.
Okay, John.
There was nothing. But then they say, oh, there was quantum gravity. But wait a minute, that is something.
Okay, yeah, that's not exactly what they're doing. What they're doing is they're saying the physics that we can measure the universe stops at 10 to the minus 35 seconds after the perceived cosmic creation event. And once we get down to 10 to the minus 43 seconds, that's what, 100 thousandths of a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second? That's where quantum mechanics and gravity really begins. Because gravity is all we need to really explain the general dynamics of the universe until we get down to the point where the universe is smaller than the diameter of an electron. When it's smaller than the diameter of an electron, quantum mechanics no longer can be ignored. And so they're hypothesizing that the quantum interaction with gravity will be so disturbing that physics won't operate the way it does where we observe right now. Which is why this Monday, I put a little article on my Facebook page saying we actually have had a breakthrough where we can actually probe what's going on in the history of the universe during the Planck era when the universe was smaller than the diameter of an electron. And that's because what they're basically hypothesizing is that space-time will be quantized. And if it's quantized, we could get some really strange physics happening. And that strange physics might enable us to escape the idea there's a beginning to the universe, and therefore there's no creator. The universe has always existed and has self-existed. That's kind of the line of reasoning. But it's all based on hypothesizing really strange physics happening that overturns all the physics that we can see. Now, the breakthrough that you'll see in the article I've got posted is that we now recognize that, yeah, there's quantum space-time fluctuations going on. Those quantum space-time fluctuations will get magnified in the images of very distant quasars. And the magnification is greatest at short wavelengths. And so what they're basically saying, if the quantum space-time foam in the quantum gravity era is very frothy, it's going to make the images of distant quasars at short wavelengths blurry rather than sharp. So we can actually look at the blurriness of these distant objects to see to what degree physics is altered in the quantum gravity era. And everything we can see so far, sharp images. We don't see the blurriness. Now, it's already eliminated the most popular quantum gravity theories that avoid God, which is the random walk quantum gravity models. All of them have been eliminated by the fact that we see no blurriness in those images. The second most popular quantum gravity speculation to eliminate the idea of a beginning and the need for a God are what are called the holographic quantum gravity models. And they've just made one measurement of a quasar that's a billion light years away at X-ray wavelengths. The shorter the wavelength, the sharper the test. And it eliminates virtually all the holographic quantum gravity models. And you'll see a quote I put in my article basically from one of the researchers saying, the vast majority of quantum gravity speculations out there have been ruled out. Namely, that the frothiness of the quantum space-time foam is minimal. If it's minimal, that really limits the speculations about exotic physics that could overturn all the physics that we can see. So it's basically giving us more evidence the beginning of the universe is real, and hence the existence of a beginner is something we really can't avoid. Now, we can actually make the test sharper because we've only got out a billion light years. There is a potential to observe these distant quasars and blazars at 12 billion light years at gamma ray wavelengths. If we were to do that, we'd get a very powerful test of quantum gravity models. And if we do see some blurriness, we might even be able to tell exactly what quantum gravity models is going on.
Blurriness, do you mean optical blurriness?
Yeah, optical blurriness. In other words, the image goes fuzzy. Because you may, if you got some fuzziness at the beginning, and if that fuzziness gets magnified, then the greater the distance, the greater the fuzziness, the shorter the wavelength, the greater the fuzziness, we actually get quite a powerful test. So it's remarkable that we actually have come up with an observational tool to test some of these things. Now, will that eliminate all the speculations? No, because you can say, well, that only takes care of 99% of the quantum gravity era. What about the 1%?
What about 10 of the minus 50?
Well, the whole point is there will always be things about the universe that we're not able to explore. And you can always, fantasize or speculate that something really exotic is going on that overturns everything.
Science of the gap.
But it's basically equivalent to my saying, you know, I really think my wife doesn't exist. And my 39 years of marriage to her has all been just some kind of exotic fraud. So, and again, the challenge is, okay, in view of the time, I want to move on. Because there's some bigger challenges going on. So one of the things I'm hearing from theistic evolutionists and evolutionary creationists, we don't expect our science to look differently from atheistic science. Science isn't the reason I believe in God. And therefore, they'll say, there is no science apologetics. In other words, science is totally useless as a tool to bring people to the knowledge that there is a God. But that seems to contradict Romans chapter 1. Seems to contradict Hebrews 11:6. Anyone who comes to God must believe that he exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him. You know, as I've taught evangelism training, I says that's where you have to begin. In terms of being able to share your Christian faith, you first have to persuade the non-Christian. In this case, what Ecclesiastes refers to as the Nabal, the fool, that there really is a God out there, and not just any kind of God, but a God who wants to reward those who earnestly seek him. Again, the attributes of God are revealed. This explains why there's so much of a focus on reinterpreting the book of Romans. So it's not just Genesis, it's Romans. And so they're basically saying, we think Romans chapter 1 is speaking about something completely different. And they actually look at my ministry as in some cases being fraudulent. Okay, you're using science to bring people to faith in Christ. What if they find out that your science apologetics really doesn't work? Then they're going to abandon their faith. But it also explains why so many non-Christian scientists look at theistic evolutionists and evolutionary creationists as irrelevant. They say, when it comes to science, you believe exactly the same thing we do. Therefore, why should I pay any attention to your spiritual message? And as far as humans are concerned, all species are related by a tree of common ancestry. Sorry about the misspelling there. And that we humans are not a supernatural event. We're simply the product of common descent with a common ancestor that we share with the chimpanzees, Neanderthals, Homo erectus, Australopithecines, etc. And I think what has been most theologically disturbing is they make the point we have much more genetic variation than could arise from only two people. And this all goes back to Francis Collins' book, The Language of God, where he says we have to abandon this archaic idea that we're all descended from one man and one woman. The genetics data says we're descended from a large population, not just two people. And this came up in a recent debate I had with the president of BioLogos, where I was simply observing, you know, 40 years ago, I remember when they said the ancestral population of humans was over 1 million, then they dropped their number to 100,000. Francis Collins' book said 10,000. When Fuzz Rana debated Dennis Venema, Dennis said 1,200, maybe as low as 800. And Deb said, you know what, I could probably go as low as 132. And said, let's plot a graph and see which way it's going. But something else that we've done in dialogue with the geneticists and part of the evolutionary creation, theistic evolution camp, is to make the point, this deduction that we couldn't have arisen from two people is based on theoretical genetics. It's not based on experimental genetics. And what little experimental genetics we have is giving a very different answer. Experiments have been done on horses, orangutans, and sheep. And in all cases, we see far more genetic diversity in the descendants than we would have predicted from the genetics models, which tells us there's some significant systematics we're missing in the genetics. And as I keep reminding these people, because the first time I met Francis Collins, he said, our genetics conclusions are just as secure as your conclusions are from the law of gravity. I said, well, wait a minute, Francis. Gravity is a really simple, straightforward science. Genetics is extremely complex. You know, I study the simple sciences. You're studying the complex sciences. And the difference is in the simple sciences, we know what the random errors are, we know what the systematics are, and we know what the systematic errors are. When it comes to the complex sciences, you have a hard time even getting a handle on the random errors, let alone identifying the systematics. And the proof you don't have a good handle on the systematics, the experiments are not giving the same answers as your model is. And your model presumes the evolutionary paradigm. You begin with the assumption that we're all the product of common descent, and then you come up with this conclusion. So in that sense, it is a circular reasoning. But I think what's most disturbing of all is, do any of these doctrinal theories require the miraculous intervention, creation of humans? Evolutionary creationists would say no. What they're referring to by doctrinal theories are traditional creedal statements up from the Christian faith. And they're basically saying that the creeds, the teaching of the Bible, does not require a miraculous intervention, creation of human beings. This is really the core of the debate and what's going on the major seminaries. This idea that the Bible really doesn't teach that we're the product of a miraculous intervention. Now, they've got a point in some sense. You'll say, well, the Genesis 1 says that God made humans. Or they'll go to Genesis 2 where it uses the word yatsar. God formed these humans, formed us from the dust of the earth. And you know, they quote Carl Sagan, we're all made of stardust, which is true. The raw ingredients of every human body is stardust. But the word asa, translated make, means that God takes those stardust raw resources and manufactures the human body. But it also uses the word create. If you look at Genesis 1, God made us and he created us. I think it's very difficult to escape the conclusion that the Bible says that we are the result of a special creation. Now, having engaged these folks, the scientific evidence they marshal against humans being the result of a miraculous intervention by God, as they say, look how similar we are to the higher animals. Look at what we share. So we only differ from them by degree and not by kind. And at one of their conferences, I heard them talk about, well, you know, we can take these, it was actually bonobos, which are one of the more intelligent of the primates, and says what's interesting is you can see that they have a sense of morality. Well, actually, it's a sense of fairness, because what they did in the experiment is they had these two bonobos in cages, one beside each other, where they could see one another. And so for the first bonobo, the human, was feeding them slices of cucumbers. And they'll eat cucumbers, but it's not their favorite food. Their favorite food are grapes. And so they were feeding this one bonobo cucumber slices. And he was eating the cucumber slices. And then he went over to the other bonobo and gave that bonobo grapes. Oh, you know what happened? The bonobo that was getting the cucumber slices threw a fit. It began to pound and actually took one of the computer slices and threw it at the the human. So, and I remember talking to the theistic evolutionist that gave the lecture, and I said, isn't it interesting that that happens when there's an emotional bond between the human and the two bonobos? And he says, you're right. It only happens when you've got a strong emotional bond. And I said, moreover, it seems to happen whenever there's a strong emotional bond between humans. For that matter, how many of you ever had a dog and a cat that behaved that way? I mean, we've often had a dog and a cat at the same time in our home. And yeah, if you treat one more favorably than the other, it doesn't matter whether it's a cat or the dog, they will react. But kind of what the analogy they're drawing there is, look, they're behaving just like us human beings. I mean, children behave that way. And so we must have this common ancestor by natural descent. And what they're overlooking is that the Bible teaches, particularly in the book of Job, that we humans are exceptional, but these animals are also exceptional. That God created the nephesh animals to be exceptional creatures, and they were created to relate to us human beings. Now, if God designed and created them to relate to us human beings, they must share some features in common with us. They need to have emotions, just like we have emotions. So we'd expect that we would see a lot of these emotional reactions. And it says, notice that God designed them to serve and please a higher species. So isn't it weird that these animals are so strongly motivated to form relationships with us? I mean, if this is simply the product of evolution, you would expect that that would be limited to members of their own species, but it's not. I mean, you know, lions like being around other lions, but they also love being around human beings. And we see that for all the creatures that are part of the nephesh. They have a special affinity for us human beings. His rebuttal was, well, they run away from us. Yeah, because we abuse them. It's our sin that causes them to run away from us. And I really love, every time I sign my book I wrote on Job, I put in Job 12, 7 to 10. Job 12, 7 to 10. Look to the birds in the sky, they will instruct you. Look to the beasts of the field, referring to the land mammals, they will teach you. And what Job is getting at is God designed these animals to serve and please us, to relate to us, but also to teach us important lessons. And the thing I've observed over the 40 years of my ministry, any human being that's got intimate contact with wild animals, they believe in God. I've yet to meet an atheist who has these intimate contacts with these wild animals. They really do teach you. One of the things they teach you is, number one, you see that they're drawn to relate to you. If there is no sin, if there is sin, they run away from you. Well, likewise, we are designed to relate to a higher being. And God has placed within us a very strong desire to form a relationship with a higher being. But it's our sin that causes us to run away from God instead of towards God. And we see that in the animals. Well, you're getting on to something. In terms of all this dialogue, I think I'm the only Canadian that's involved in it. You know, Fuzz and I are we weren't raised in Christian homes. What's interesting is in the evolutionary creation camp, with one exception, there's one exception where they were all raised in a Christian home. Moreover, they were raised as young earth creationists. And I think it's that young earth creationist upbringing that said, you know, we got to stop leaning on the science. We need to go somewhere else. And I don't want to, Some of them are very committed to sharing their faith, but they say the only evangelistic tool God has given us is the resurrection. Everything else we shouldn't use, just the resurrection. It's a very powerful tool to bring people of faith to Christ if you can get them to listen. And so what I've been sharing with them, what we do at Reasons to Believe is we give them reasons that are a bridge so that they can listen to the resurrection evidence. The resurrection is key, but how do you get people there? So, but I think this is really the core. They're basically saying the fact that we're descended naturalistically has no impact in any of the major doctrines of the church. At least for me, I think it has a huge difference. And I hear it in their lectures where they say, in fact, I heard one of their biologists make the point at a big science faith lecture. He says, what I want to tell you straight out of the gun, there is no such thing as original sin. Now, I do believe we're all sinners, but we didn't get it from Adam. The doctrine of original sin needs to be abandoned. And yet, that seems to be the core of Romans. It's this idea that we need to reinterpret Romans. To me, the book of Romans is basically the core of our Christian faith. And it's like, if you give up on Romans, you really are looking at a very different faith. So my whole point is, I don't think this is a trivial debate. And that's kind of what's going on. People say, don't worry about it. This has no bearing on your Christian faith. Don't get upset. Just because we're reinterpreting Genesis and Romans doesn't mean that we're talking about a radically different faith. Yeah, I think he's letting me know I only got 2 minutes left. So,
no more questions, no more
Okay. Yeah, I wasn't planning to teach on this morning, but I do realize it's relevant to what we're talking about in Genesis, because this is a new kind of foolishness we're having to deal with today. And I think it's a new kind of foolishness we're not going to be able to avoid. Because of the amount of money being poured in, basically the money is targeting the most conservative Christian seminaries and the most conservative mega churches here in America, because they believe if they can turn them around, they'll wind up with the whole body of Christ. But I think it really will have a negative impact on our ability to fulfill the Great Commission. Or maybe what it does is just say we're only going to target these people for spreading the gospel. And I think what disturbs me too, it basically implies for 19 centuries, Christians got it wrong. Why would the Holy Spirit let 19 centuries of Christians have a completely wrong belief about the Bible?
It's not true.
That just doesn't make sense to me.
It
is true. And kind of what you hear in their writings is we need to understand that the Bible was written only for the generation in which it was given. For me, the Holy Spirit is intelligent enough and powerful enough to inspire the words of the Bible to communicate to all generations. And so we need to look for that interpretation that actually has a spiritual impact, not just from one generation, but for all generations. And I guess the other thing that disturbs me as an astronomer, this idea that people at the time of Moses had no interest in science or astronomy. And it's like, you know, as I was sharing, in fact, you see this in the critique I wrote of John Walton's book. Today, we astronomers are relying on the astronomical records of Egyptians that lived 3,500 years ago. They were so careful and meticulous in recording the events that were going on in astronomy. We're able to use those records to this very day to fine-tune our models of stellar burning, because they're basically saying, this is what the star was doing back then. We can say, this is what the star is doing today. We can take those two data points, and we can actually come up. In fact, there are papers being published in the astronomical literature today that are relying on the astronomy of the ancient Egyptians. And one thing that makes me a bit envious as an astronomer, there's actually a period in the Egyptian astronomy right about the same time as Moses where 25% of the gross national product of Egypt was being poured into astronomy. So I think in that sense, they must have cared more about astronomy than we do today. But that's kind of the view I'm hearing, is that we need to appreciate that the Egyptians had no knowledge of astronomy. They didn't care about astronomy. That's only a modern-day phenomenon. And I think the Bible's right when it says the heavens declare the glory of God, and they declare the glory of God to all generations. Something I've noticed all my life is no matter where you go, no matter who you talk to, it's easy to strike up a conversation on astronomy. It's like people are fascinated by that. I mean, I think that explains the popularity of Carl Sagan. It's like, if you start a conversation about the universe, you're going to get somewhere. And personally, I found it a great way to share the Christian faith. I've done that with star parties just in our neighborhood. You set up a telescope, people want to look through it. They just want to see what's out there. And it's very easy to make a link from what they're seeing to spiritual things and the gospel. I think what's disturbing today is that unlike the ancient Egyptians and the Hebrews, we really can't see the heavens unless we get a powerful telescope. In fact, what I met in Washington, D.C. were some scholars from China, and they said, you know, in China, we were mystified because when they came over to America, they said, what's that object, that bright object on the horizon? The moon. They had never seen the moon except when it's straight up in the sky. I mean, their atmosphere is so polluted with light and air pollution that they never realized that the moon can, because they said, that looks different. Because, yeah, there's an optical illusion. When the moon's right overhead, it looks kind of small. But when it's on the horizon, it looks big. It's purely an optical illusion. But can you imagine living all your lives and never really realizing there's a moon out there? And I said, well, how many stars do you get to see? And they said, we don't get to see stars.
What are those?
Yeah. And I've been in Shanghai. Shanghai on, quote, a clear night, you don't see stars. The sky is that heavily polluted with light and dust, you can't see stars. And hey, here in LA, how many stars do you get to see? Maybe 100? How many stars do you think Abraham could see? 15,000 with his naked eye. The heavens declare the glory of God, but today we have to depend on the Hubble telescope to see the glory of God. So, okay, I'm out of time. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would impose upon us the recognition that we do live in a unique time, a time when you want to see people come to faith in Christ in all people groups. We thank you, Lord, that we live at a time when we can literally see the fulfillment of the Great Commission in our lifetime or even less. And so, Father, I pray that we would realize there's a battle going on, but you've called us to join the battle. Lord, thank you for making us military allies with you. But Father, I pray that we wouldn't sit on the bench, that we'd actually get out there, and through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would give us opportunities to share our faith, to give people good reasons for the hope that we share in Christ, and help us to do it with gentleness, respect, and a clear conscience. Father, I pray for everyone in this room that in the next week, you would give each of us at least one opportunity to be a bearer of the good news of how you created the universe and inspired the words of the Bible so we can discover how we can form an eternal relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.